Hello and welcome to the Portland Christian Center podcast. The following message is part three of a new series called Conversations with Jesus and is presented by Associate Pastor Caleb Bryan. Today's study comes from the book of Acts, chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. Let's join Caleb as he shares with us this week's message called The Blind Rabbi.
It's my privilege to share the word with you this morning, and we've been in this series called Conversations with Jesus, highlighting some of the different spiritual chats that Jesus has with people throughout Scripture. And I want to thank, first of all, Sunita and Saul, who preached part of my message, and then Jason, who preached another part of it, and so we should be out of here in 5 or 10 minutes. I'm just kidding. Don't clap too soon. That was a total lie. I completely lied to you. I mean, the part about you guys helping, great, but we're going to be here a while, people, so get comfortable. But if you would, turn to Acts chapter 7, verse 55. And this isn't the passage that we'll be studying today, but it gives a little helpful background to the passage that we'll be looking at. And in Acts chapter 7, I'm just going to warn you, it's not the most enjoyable set of verses to read, but Acts chapter 7, verse 55, it reads that Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And at this, the people covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. It goes on in the beginning of chapter 8 to read, "On that day a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison." This tells a story of how one of the first great persecutions of the early church began, and how it was led by a man named Saul. And in its early history, as still around the world today, the church was often persecuted. Christians were often dragged away and imprisoned and many times killed, just like Stephen was unfairly killed for preaching the gospel in this story. And in this particular case, the first great persecution of the church was led by this man named Saul. And our conversation today that we're going to be taking a look at in Acts chapter 9 is the story of how Jesus confronts Saul on the road to Damascus. Now, Saul was basically a Jewish prodigy. Jason is an Ultraman athlete, but Saul was an Ultraman Jew. He was everything that a Jew wanted to be, everything that a Jew could possibly attain to be in that culture, to be feared and respected and to put people in awe of himself. He had quite the resume as far as Jews went in that day. He had a clean lineage from the tribe of Benjamin. There was no tainted blood from other cultures or other nations in his lineage. He was a student of one of the better-known rabbis in that day, a man named Gamaliel, whose writings are still known and read. He was a staunch Pharisee, one of those people that upheld the law with every I dotted, every T crossed. He lived out all of the rules, one of those people that had every detail in order. And he was on his way, even as a young man, and this was rare in that culture, that even as a young man, he was becoming an upstanding leader on his way to being a well-known rabbi himself. He would later describe his pride and the things that he took pride in himself in these words in the book of Philippians. He said, "I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless." Those were the things that Saul was so proud of himself about. Those were the things that Saul identified himself by, and those were the reasons that he had such high respect that he could lead a movement of people, a mob really, to go and drag people from their homes, imprison them, and even kill them. This was the source of his authority and his respect. And so this is the person that we're going to take a look at today on the road to Damascus. So if you'll turn over a couple of pages to Acts chapter 9, and we're going to read verse 1 through verse 19, and then take a look at this passage. So it says in verse 1, that meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Now in Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias!" "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, our Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. He spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. And we'll stop there, but if you read on, you begin to see the legacy of one of the most famous people on the face of the earth in history, and for sure the most famous Christian besides Christ himself in the history of the church. Saul would soon become known as Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles and the minister of the gospel. And this story, when you take a close look at it, I think is one of the most unique conversations that Jesus has with anyone in Scripture. And pretty much every conversation that Jesus has is unique. And so that's saying something. And what makes this conversation so unique? What makes it so amazing, I think, is this transition that we're going to see in Saul, who would later become Paul's life. And so you look at this, Saul is on his way to carry out this mission in the name of God to imprison and kill Christians. And he refers there early on in the passage to them as the followers of the way. Now this is so early in the history of the church that people didn't even know to identify Christians as something other than weird Jews. And so they called them the followers of the way. They were the people that followed that way, and the Christians themselves saw themselves as Jews who were living the right way. That they were living the fulfillment of the law, they were living the fulfillment of Jewish culture and tradition and scripture by following and giving their allegiance to Jesus. And so that's what it means by those followers of the way. It was shortly after this that the believers began to be known as Christians, but it was so early in the history of the church that they weren't recognized as their own group of their own grouping of faith and religion. And so Saul is on his way to hunt down these people, and he says later in the book of Acts that I had every intention of casting my vote that they would be put to death once I got them in prison. He had every intention of eradicating these people to the best of his ability. And so he's on his way to Damascus to do this when suddenly Jesus interrupts him. And he sees, it says, this light from heaven, this light that was so bright that in the middle of the day, as he's walking to Damascus, it makes him fall to the ground. The people around him are shocked and stunned. And in the midst of this bright light, he hears a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And something about this voice struck Saul as divine because he responds to this voice as Lord, the word for God. He says, Lord, who are you? So he senses something divine and powerful about this voice, and yet he's really not sure what's going on here. And the next words must have made it quite a bit scarier for Saul because Jesus says, it's me, Jesus, the one that you're persecuting. Now, I have to imagine that in that moment, Saul's going through quite a few levels of shock. One, because Jesus, in his mind, was supposed to be dead several months ago. A guy, a false teacher, a false prophet, who they had gotten rid of, and he wasn't supposed to be back. And all of a sudden, this same Jesus is speaking to Saul, and he's using God's voice. And then on top of that, he's saying, Saul, why are you hurting me? So Saul suddenly finds himself at the mercy of something far greater than himself that has a lot of reasons to be really angry with him. Now, at the same point, I want to take a little bit of a side note because Jesus' words are kind of interesting. He says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, Saul, as far as we know, wasn't really a part in Jesus' crucifixion. Saul came after and was imprisoning and killing the saints. He wasn't persecuting Jesus personally. He was just persecuting the people that claimed to follow Jesus. So why does Jesus say, Saul, why do you persecute me? And as you look at how Paul later, the Apostle Paul later, writes about the church, he says that we are the body of Christ, that we are inseparably connected with Jesus, that he is the head, he's the one that controls the direction and the will, but he's also the one that feels everything that every part of the body feels. And I think this is an interesting side note. As I was praying about this and studying this, it came to mind that there's a lot of people in here today that are going through a lot of difficult things. There's people that are suffering through financial struggles, emotional struggles, physical struggles, all those kinds of things. And I love that Jason said, you know what? That's part of a testimony for you. That's your way of inspiring the people around you. But it doesn't always feel that inspiring in the midst of the suffering. It doesn't always feel that inspiring while you're in the middle of it and you're wondering where God is at. And I'm sure some of those early saints were kind of like, hey, Jesus, you left and now we're getting persecuted. We're getting imprisoned. We're getting killed. Where are you? And yet Jesus all along was taking that persecution very personally. And what I felt the Lord wanted me to share with you this morning on this little side note is that Jesus, one, has a purpose for your pain. There's a point in your suffering. There's a point for you going through what you're going through. Just as Jason so vividly displays that there was a point for him going through what he's gone through. Each and every one of us, there's a point when we go through suffering. God does not lead us into suffering or pain without a great purpose at the end of it. And so one, if you're in that place of suffering, know that there's a purpose for what you're going through. And if you're not in that place of suffering, you probably will be before too long, because life seems to work that way. And remember that there's a purpose in what you're going through. And secondly, and more importantly, and more comfortingly, realize that you're not going through it alone, but Jesus feels every bit of pain that you feel. He feels every bit of suffering that you feel. When he died on the cross, he took our sins upon him, he took our pains upon him, he took our sufferings upon him, and he sentenced himself to an eternity of feeling all of the pain that we feel. Because he wants you to never have to walk through anything alone. So if that's you this morning, know that there's a purpose and you're not alone. Let's get back to Saul. So Saul finds himself at the mercy of this Jesus who has every right to just stomp him out. And yet Jesus doesn't mince a whole lot of words here. He says, I'm Jesus, you're persecuting me. Now go to Damascus and just wait. And when I thought about that, I had fearful memories of when I would get in trouble as a kid and my mom would say, go to your room and wait for your dad to get home. And that was far more painful, far more agonizing, far worse than anything that my dad would ever do to me. Like, I was so scared of my dad's face and my dad's reaction. I don't even know what I was scared of, but I was scared. And the anxiety, some of you I see are squirming right now because you're reminiscing about that. And so Saul has to be going through that same experience of, I wish you would have just punished me on the road. I wish you just would have got it over with. What is going to happen when I get to Damascus? What are you going to tell me there? And Jesus just go and wait. Doesn't say for how long. Doesn't say what exactly for. Just go and wait. And if you're Saul, knowing that you've killed Jesus' people and that he's unfortunately now God, you've got to be wondering, what's waiting for me in Damascus? Probably nothing good. And so now the story tells us that Saul, Jesus is gone now. Saul gets up from the ground and is physically blind after this experience with Jesus. And the people around him are stunned. They've heard a voice, they heard a noise, but they're not sure where it came from. They don't see anybody. They haven't had the same experience that Saul had. And so they're left with this blind guy that they lead into Damascus. It says that he waits there for 3 days praying. I'd be praying too. And it says he doesn't eat or drink anything. Probably, we can imagine, out of shock and anxiety. And at this point, the story shifts to Ananias, just a disciple, a believer who lived there in Damascus. And this is a conversation with Jesus worthy of its own sermon, but I'm not going to preach that one today. Jesus appears to Ananias in this vision and says, "Ananias, I need you to do something for me." Saul, the Christian killer, the one who came to hunt you down, he's in this house on this street, and I need you to go talk to him. He's had a vision where you come to him, and you pray for him, and his eyesight is healed. Now, Ananias loves Jesus, but in moments like this, he has to be like, "Lord, couldn't you have asked me before you put me in the vision to Saul? What if I don't want to go?" And he says to Jesus, he says, "Lord, I've heard the stories about what Saul does to people like me. And I know the reason he came here was to take care of people like me. So why me?" And the Lord, again, doesn't waste a whole lot of words with this. He's just, "Nope, go." But the next few lines are really powerful. In verses 15 and 16, he gives a little bit of a reason why this is so important. He says, "This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." And a couple things there in that passage. He is my chosen instrument. And as I read those words, as I studied those words, do you realize, just as Jason told us this morning, that each and every one of us is a chosen instrument of God? That you may not be chosen to carry the name of Jesus before all the nations, but you are chosen of Jesus to carry out some purpose that is kingdom related, that is gospel related. We're not all chosen to be an Ultraman athlete. I'm still praying about if I'm chosen for that, but we're not all chosen. Actually, I have a confession, Jason. I rode my bike the other day for exercise purposes, and I was chugging along, and I just got to the top of this hill that was not a big hill, and I was out of breath. And just at that point, a girl who was probably like 13 years old pedals right by me. Just scoots right by me. And she had just gone up the same hill I did. It was humiliating moment. So anyways, that's why I'm stuck being a pastor. You know, I just am not capable of that kind of stuff. So you are God's chosen instrument. I don't know what purpose. I don't know what you're chosen for, but I know that like Saul, you are chosen. And God wants to interrupt you in the midst of going whatever direction you're going and say, "Look, I have a greater purpose for you, a far greater plan for you than you could ever come up with for yourself." And then he secondly says, "And I'm going to show him how much he'll suffer for my name." Now, this is the first thing that Ananias heard that he's really excited about. He's like, "Yes, Lord, that's what I'm talking about. Make him suffer." And the reality is that with the call of Jesus comes struggle, comes suffering. That's the way Jesus works, that in this world there will be suffering for those that follow Christ. And the more closely you follow the call of Jesus, sometimes the more suffering you'll face. But again, remember, suffering doesn't come without purpose. In the kingdom of God, suffering only grows you. It only makes you bigger, better, stronger, closer to Jesus. And so you see Paul, the product of this conversation with Jesus, later embracing suffering, taking so much joy in suffering, saying, you know what? Yes, this hurts. Yes, this is painful, but I know at the end of it, the reward is far greater than I could ever imagine. And so Jesus is telling Saul, yeah, he's going to suffer. He's going to suffer for my name. So Ananias, at this point, surrenders. It says that he just goes to the house. He goes in, and his greeting is pretty interesting. He says, Brother Saul. Saul is the one who's been killing his brothers and sisters in Christ. Saul is the one who came to drag him and his brothers and sisters away. And yet, Ananias greets him, Brother Saul. And what's powerful about this is when Jesus forgives someone, when Jesus brings someone into his family, who are we to say, no, you're not good enough? We have brothers and sisters in Christ because Jesus loves them, and we need to fall in line. Ananias goes in and he says, look, I'm here to pray for you to restore your sight. I'm here to fill you with the Holy Spirit. And so he prays for him, and those things happen. Saul, healed, says scales fell off of his eyes. He could see again. And all of a sudden, he's filled with the Spirit. The next step, he got baptized in water. He stayed with the disciples for a few days. And then if you read verse 20, at once he began to preach that Jesus is the Son of God. Saul didn't waste time. He did not waste time. Something happened so powerfully on the road to Damascus that day that Saul, the Pharisee, the Jewish rabbi, the killer of Christians, suddenly was on the road to becoming Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, the greatest evangelist the world has ever known. Something happened in that moment on the road to Damascus that shocked and changed Saul so completely that the world wouldn't remember him as Saul. They would remember him as Paul. And this conversation, I think, is exactly why it's such a unique and powerful conversation between Saul and Jesus. Because something about that conversation so completely changed Saul that the world would never be the same because of it. That in the years and the decades that would follow, Saul, the Jewish Pharisee and rabbi, would become an apostle that would plant more churches, convert more people to Christianity, write more books of the Bible, and set in stone more doctrine of the Christian faith than any other person in Christian history. Saul became Paul, possibly the greatest Christian that's ever lived. What happened on that road? What happened in those few moments? Because the words we see aren't that significant. The most significant phrase in that conversation is, I'm Jesus. I'm Jesus. And what about that confrontation so completely changed Saul, soon to be Paul's, life? What was it that produced this huge transition? You know, there's a writer, George Littleton, who looks at this passage, looks at this moment, and he says that this conversion, this apostleship of St. Paul, by itself, standing alone, is a demonstration sufficient to prove Christianity to be a divine revelation. That if you look at this story, if you look at who Saul was and who he became to be, you can't deny that something powerful happened on that road that day. That Jesus was very real to Saul in some sort of way that convinced him not just for a week, not just for a short season, not just for a brief period of his life to try to fit in, to try to go to church for a little while, to try to just be one of these followers. Whatever he experienced that day, I wish I could have been there to see what motivated him for the rest of his life to suffer horrible things and to change the world in powerful ways. What was it that produced this massive change in Saul's life? And the thing that is shocking to me is that if you look at who Saul was a man who knew God's word. Saul probably, looking at his resume, he probably had more scripture memorized than most of the people in this room put together. That would have been part of his training. Saul knew God's word. He was living it with every I dotted, every T crossed. Saul was a man who was passionate for the things of God, so much so that he was willing to drag away, imprison, and kill people that he thought were in opposition to the things of God. Misdirected though he may have been, he was passionate for the things of God. And yet, this man who knew God's word and was passionate for the things of God was completely blind to who God really was. What's interesting to me is that Saul wouldn't have been a stranger to Jesus. Saul would have been alive at the same time period. Saul would have been in training. He would have been in the area. He may never have seen Jesus in person, but he may have. And he for sure heard the stories of the miracles. He for sure heard the things that Jesus was teaching. He for sure heard this message of a kingdom being established through Jesus. He was aware of Jesus, and yet he was too blind to recognize him as the God that he was so determined to follow. That is, until Jesus met him face to face. Jesus came and closed his physical eyes in an effort to open his spiritual eyes, in an effort to restore true spiritual eyesight to this man who was dedicating his life to serving him but was doing it in the exact wrong direction. This is the story, and that's why I love Sunita and Saul's song. This is the story of a man surrendering his life to Jesus, a complete and total and beautiful surrender, a surrender that says, I'm not looking back, I'm not considering any other options, I will do nothing else with my life besides serve you. Complete and total surrender. And I think that if you're sitting here, first of all, and you've never surrendered your life to Jesus, you've never given your life to Jesus, look at Saul's story and be inspired. Be inspired that there's something greater for you than what you've been living for. And I say that humbly. I don't think there's anything so great about me as a Christian, but I know there is something incredibly great about Christ who's called me and who's calling you. But specifically, as I studied this passage and prayed, I think there's something here for those of us who already call ourselves by the name of Christ. I think there's something critical that we need to observe in Saul's story, because Saul did know everything there was to know about following God. At that day, to the point that Scripture had been revealed, to the point that God had revealed himself, Saul knew it all. He knew everything there was to know. He was the best theologian you could look for. He was the best priest that you could look for. He was the best Pharisee you could look for. He was the best teacher of the law. He was the best of the best. He knew everything there was to know. And he missed it. Saul was passionate for the things of God, dedicated his life to doing radical things for God. But he missed it. And he needed that face-to-face experience with Jesus to set him on the right course, to put him on track with something that he would never turn back, he would never look back, he would never stop, never quit. There's a difference between knowing all about God and knowing God face-to-face in intimate friendship. And my call for you this morning, my hope for you, and my desperate desire for myself is that we would be very careful as the followers of God in our day, not to just know about God, not to just go through the motions of following God, not to just settle for a godly lifestyle and never know the face of Jesus, never connect with him in intimate friendship. Because there's something about that intimate face-to-face relationship with God that so profoundly changed Saul that his worst sufferings were great joy. If we're not incredibly careful, we will slip into the same trap that the people of God in that day slipped into. And that was that they forgot who God was, and they replaced him with a system of godliness. The Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, are crying out to the people of God over and over and over again, "You've forgotten God. You've forgotten who God is. Come back to God. Know him. He loves you. He has great things for you, greater things than you could ever imagine. Remember him again. Remember what you've experienced of him. Remember how he's revealed himself to you. Remember what he's called you to. Seek him with all of your hearts." And that same trap threatens us today if we're not careful. I think the church in our day teeters on the brink of that trap. I think because that God has blessed the church in our nation so much that we have to be careful not to forget how desperate we are for Jesus, how in need we are for this intimate friendship with Jesus. And the blessings are great. God has given them to us for a reason. God blessed Israel more than any other nation on the face of the earth had ever experienced. And yet, they absorbed themselves in that blessing and forgot the one who was blessing them. As Christians, we need to take seriously the story of Saul and how God confronted him on the road to religious self-satisfaction and challenged him to exchange his comfortable system of godliness for a risky faith. Jesus promised that Saul would suffer in the process. How would you like that at your job interview? You've got the job, but just so you know, it's going to be horrible. You're going to hate it. It's going to be painful. There's not a day you go to work that you're going to enjoy this job, but you got the job, whether you like it or not. That was the kind of intro to the ministry that Saul got. And yet he never hesitated. He never looked back. He never questioned himself. He never stopped saying what was supposed to be said, doing what was supposed to be done, laying down his life for the gospel every opportunity that he got. I know a lot of wonderful, great people. But I don't know too many people that live for Christ like that. And I hope that I can be one of those people. I hope that we as the Portland Christian Center can be those kinds of people. When Saul's eyes were opened to the reality of Jesus, the Almighty God, who is also our humble, loving Savior, his life changed radically. And as I thought about this and prayed about this, I saw three distinct areas, three things that are shocking characteristics of Paul when he left behind Saul. And the first of these things is that Paul ministered in great authority, but in unashamed humility. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he writes, "I am not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." Now, that seems like a pretty simple statement, but how often in our culture are we ashamed of the gospel? And we don't get beaten and imprisoned for it. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, he writes, "I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience." Saul, who was so secure in his self-righteousness, now refers to himself as the worst of sinners. And his ministry displayed this humility that was unashamed of what he stood for, but was never about him, was never secure in himself, but was secure in Jesus Christ. I sometimes wonder if I and if we are living as if we've kind of got this thing in the bag. If we've done the bare minimum of what God needs us to do and we're going to kind of leave him with that. We think sometimes that we have all the answers and we figure out how to live this Christian life pretty well. I think we have to be careful and we have to strive to live in that unashamed humility that Paul walked in. The second thing that I see about the ministry of Paul that is just so incredible is this unending pursuit of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul, if anyone knew Jesus, Paul knew Jesus. I mean, he writes book after book of the Bible. He knew Jesus. He knew this God that he served. And yet he writes things like this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 through 9, my favorite verse in all of Scripture. He writes, "Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. And what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider those rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ." Does everything that you have seem trash to you in comparison with the pursuit of Jesus? The desire to know Jesus? He follows that with 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 26 and 27. He writes, "Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." When you think about what Jason does, that idea of I have to beat my body and make it my slave, I'm perfect proof that Ultraman doesn't happen by accident. Doesn't happen by sitting on the couch. Jason has had to go through incredible pain and agony to reach the level of athleticism that he is at. And I also know that if you don't train hard enough, you do get disqualified. Saul, who would later become Paul, realized that he would never stop running this race. He would never stop pushing. He'd never stop driving. He'd never stop hungering. He would never stop seeking Jesus Christ, because he did not want to, at the end of the day, stand before Jesus and be like, "Sorry, Lord, I came up short. I ran the first lap really well. I ran in spurts and walked a little in between." Paul was driven with an unending pursuit of Jesus Christ. And again, I ask myself, how often do I, how often do we let little things get between us and our Lord? Little luxuries, little pains, little things that come our way and keep us from pursuing Jesus Christ above all else. The final thing that I see in Paul's ministry and in his life is unrestrained obedience. Paul was this servant of Jesus Christ, and that's all that he referred to himself as. That was his only title in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, his famous intro. Paul, servant of Christ, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Paul's identity was in serving Jesus Christ. And the Greek here goes a little bit deeper and says, Paul, a bondslave, a person who has sold himself into slavery to a master. Paul sees himself a slave to Jesus Christ. And the thing about a slave, that if you're a slave to any other master than Jesus, is so unfortunate, is that a slave has no will of their own. A slave has no choice, no decision of their own. Paul submitted every decision, every choice, everything that he had, much like that song that Sunita and Saul sang for us, everything that he was submitted and surrendered to Jesus Christ, his one master. He writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body, with your life." How often do I choose my own way without consulting or surrendering to God's way? These are the marks of a Christian life that is living in intimate friendship with Jesus. And you know what? These are some harsh things. As I read some of those passages, as I still read those passages, and I think about some of the things that we're talking about today, I think, man, this is tough stuff. This is not easy. Christianity was never meant to be a walk in the park. It wasn't. And this faith, this church, is built on the backs of people who laid down everything for the sake of the gospel, who laid down everything, including their own property, including their own self-satisfaction, including their own luxuries, even their own suffering, they put aside for the sake of something so much greater, so much more beautiful than any plan, anything that they could have for themselves. And this morning, I'm looking at a church that I know God has big plans for this church. I'm looking at a church that when I sit in staff meetings and I work with volunteers and I hear Pastor Ray's vision and I'm sitting in the presence of God in my quiet time, I know God has huge things for this church. Amen that. Amen. Because that's the kind of church God's called us to be. That's the kind of church that we want to be. That's the only reason to be in the church. Why be a Christian if we're not going to change the world? It's a big waste of time. And so we have to start thinking about these tough things that God's calling us to. That Jesus, you know, some of you, as I was struggling through this, I was thinking, Lord, but you knocked Paul down on a road with a bright light. You haven't done that for us. And he kind of put on my heart, well, Caleb, Paul didn't have a church to be invited to. Paul didn't have an altar to go kneel at. Paul didn't have a group of people who knew how to lead him to me. Every Sunday, we have an opportunity for a Damascus Road experience. Every time you open the Word, every time that you give the Lord a time to touch your life in prayer, you have the opportunity for a Damascus Road moment, a Damascus Road conversation with Jesus, where Jesus comes down and he says, look, I love you too much to let you keep going in the wrong direction. I have too good of a plan and a purpose for you to let you keep going this direction. Follow me. Go there. Wait for me. And I will speak to you. I will lead you. I will take you where you're supposed to go. And you will suffer for my name. But when Jesus promises suffering, he promises you the greatest amount of growth and love that the world has ever known. I want desperately for each and every one of you to stand before Jesus one day and know that every bit of your life that he created you for was accomplished because you surrendered daily to him. That every opportunity he gave you was not wasted. Paul was the kind of guy who did not waste the opportunities to preach the gospel. He was looking every chance he got to share. And I don't know if you're called to be an apostle to the nations. You may be. And I don't know if you're called to be an Ananias who is going to play a pivotal role in someone else's faith. But I know you're called to something powerful. I know you're called to do something that will change eternity for someone. And it may be your coworker at work. It may be your children at home that you spend day after day with. It may be someone on the side of the road that the Lord leads you to stop and have a conversation with that person. I don't know what it is, but I know that God has a far greater plan for us than the American dream or any other kind of dream dreamt up by human beings. A far greater plan. And America is at a pivotal place where God is letting the foundations of our nation be shaken a little bit. And we can talk about the economic state of our nation. We can talk about the political state of our nation. We can talk about all the other things that make us nervous and worry us. But can we talk a little bit about the kingdom of God and what this means for the kingdom of God? That the kingdom of God is coming and it's not stopping. And those that lay hold of it will build it and will have a powerful place in it. That's the kind of United States that is worthy of respecting. A nation that is full of people that are building the kingdom of God, not their own bank accounts, not their own careers, not their own reputations, not their own relationships. Everything comes from Jesus Christ and him alone. As I think about these truths, I know that there is nothing more difficult on the face of the earth to live out than these things that we've talked about. Nothing more difficult. If you walk out of here today and you dedicate yourself to living in unashamed humility for the gospel, you dedicate yourself to an unending pursuit of Jesus Christ, you dedicate yourself to unrestrained obedience, no matter what the sacrifice, you will fail and you will suffer. You will struggle, but you will succeed. You will succeed. There will come a day when we're standing before Jesus Christ, and the only thing that matters will be what we did for him. The only thing. And when I think about that, I want to make sure that every second of every day is breathed for the glory of God alone, is breathed so that other people can know the love and salvation of our Savior. We're going to sing a song, and it's another song about surrendering to Jesus. And what I'd like to ask you to do is to think about these things that we've talked about today, to think about, if nothing else, think about Jesus. Think about the one who came and in a few pretty bland sentences changed the destiny of a stubborn rabbi. Ask him to open your eyes to the things that are standing between you and your eternal purpose. Ask him to open your eyes and ask him to change your heart. Because Christians, I'm with you. There are things in my life that I need God to change. There are things in my life that aren't right yet. And I'm desperate that God would do a miracle in me this morning. And so I'd invite you, as we sing this song, bow your heads and beg Jesus to give you that Damascus Road experience. Beg him, not because he needs to be begged, but because his word says over and over again, Old Testament to New Testament, that if you seek me, you will find me. Jesus is not a distant God. He's right here. He's close to you. He's close to you in your pain. He's close to you in your joy. And if you seek him with all of your heart, you will find him. And he will change your life forever. And he will use you like Paul to change this world forever. And so as we sing this song, seek the face of Jesus. And when he speaks to you, respond. If he calls you to this altar to kneel, come here in unashamed humility, knowing that Jesus is the only person in this room that matters. And if he calls you to give up something in your life, if he calls you to give away something or to surrender a relationship or whatever else is standing between you and Jesus, then go out of here today, and before you go to lunch, you make a decision that surrenders that thing to Jesus. Saul, who became Paul, within days was preaching the gospel. He didn't wait. He didn't hesitate. He didn't think, well, I need to take this class and read this book and do this amount of praying before I'm ready to obey Jesus. Obey Jesus immediately. Don't wait. And guys, it's worth making a fool of ourselves about. It's worth being late for our lunch plans or our picnic at the lake. It's worth it because Jesus is so much greater, so much more beautiful than anything we've ever seen. And I know that there's more that he has to show us than any of us have experienced before. Do you long for another great awakening in our nation? Do you long to see Jesus manifest himself in miracles and people being saved like never before? Do you believe in a God that can do great things in your world? Because if you do, it's time to seek his face. It's time for the church to be the church. And Pastor Ray has done what he needs to do. He's been preparing us. He's been teaching us. He's been leading us. But it's up to us to seek Jesus Christ and no other. To lay everything down in pursuit of him. Is a whole church full of Apostle Pauls too much? I don't think so. Because there's a world dying to know Jesus. And you are the answer. But you need to experience Jesus face to face, intimate friendship. First, let's worship.
Here at your feet, I'll always be with the angels crying holy. There's not one thing that means as much to me as you, my God, as you.
Thank you for listening to the Portland Christian Center podcast, featuring part two of our series called Conversations with Jesus. If you live in the Portland area and are looking for a place to connect, please join us this coming Sunday. For more information about our service times and about our church, visit us online at www.bcctoday.com.